This morning, we continue in our series entitled, The Church is at its Best When. As we continue to look at the core fundamental efforts this church or any church should be engaged in if it is going to be all that we believe God wants it to be. Last week, we looked at the overarching principle. It needs to be committed to teaching sound biblical doctrine. And we looked at how God has chosen to communicate with his creation through the Bible, the inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word of God. And we looked at how critical it is the church be teaching the Bible as the inspired, inerrant Word of God. Not just in the Sunday morning service, but at other times as well. We talked about the opportunity we'll be providing in the fall prior to this main service. We call it training ground, and it will be an inductive and interactional time of Bible study, meeting upstairs in the middle school room from 9:30 to 10:10, starting on October the 13th. At the same time, there will also be Bible studies taking place for those in our student ministry, all from fifth grade on up. If you want more information, we have more cards. There are cards at a table as you walk out of here setting out that. So take that home, put it on your refrigerator next to your life group card, and I would encourage you to check out Training Ground this fall. And if you were here for the message last Sunday, you may recall that one of our key points was that the primary purpose for which we teach the Bible is not just so you gain a lot of knowledge that then gets hidden away in a notebook. Psalmist says, "Thy word I have hidden where?" My heart, not in my notebook. Thy word I have hidden in my heart. And that is where the second installment of this message series comes into play. The church is at its best when it is committed to building community. Why? Because it is in the context of a biblical community where we get to live out in practice the principles for living that are set out here in the pages of God's Word. These principles set out by Jesus himself and by the various writers about how we are to treat one another provide the heart and soul to a word you see often in the Bible. A word that describes a practice that was instrumental in God's moving so powerfully in the early church. It is the word fellowship. Last week we looked at this verse about that early church. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, talked about that last week, and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And to the fellowship. Being engaged in fellowship, like studying God's word, is not meant to be an elective in a person's faith walk. Because it is in the context of fellowship that you measure whether your interactions with God's Word are leading you to simply becoming more religious, which is not the goal, or they are leading you to becoming more intimately related to God, which is the goal. And one of the best ways to determine if you are growing closer to God is by looking at the way you treat other people, both within the family of God and those on the outside. Now this morning, my focus will be on relationships within the church family. There will be a later message in this series devoted totally to the importance of our building relationships with those on the outside, with those who do not know Christ. With that said, the word in Greek here for fellowship is the word koinonia. It refers to relationships that are characterized by unity, harmony, and love. And these kind of relations should be the norm in the church. Why? Well, the Bible teaches that since I have placed my trust in Jesus' death on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, Christ is in me. If you have done the same, then Christ is in you. Romans 8:11 says this. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And then again, the Bible also teaches that I am in Christ and you are in Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Now, those two sets of facts should create an immediate bond between us. I mean, if you are in Christ and Christ is in me, then you should be in my heart. And if I am in Christ and so are you, I should be in your heart. There should be a deep bond of caring between us. Now, I am not suggesting that we have to drum up some kind of pretense or facade of each other. Like in my college fraternity days, we would all declare devotion to the brothers of dear old Lambda Chi, my fraternity. When, to be honest with you, some of my brothers I really liked, others not so much. No, koinonia is built on something supernatural that allows it to go much deeper. Because the unity and harmony and love that characterize it flows out of the love that God exhibited when he sent his only son Jesus to die on the cross for each one of us. And it is sustained through the power of his Holy Spirit that now dwells within each one of us. Now, you would think that because of this bond that exists, the church would be the most united and harmonious and loving group of people in the history of the world. Is that always the case? One thing I did not touch on last week, I meant to, but I just did not get to it, is the reality that you and I are in the midst of a spiritual battle. Ephesians 6:10 and 11 says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. We're in a spiritual battle. The evil one wants to keep us from God. And of course, would have been great for last week, but what the word is referred to as part of our weaponry as the sword of the Spirit, right? It's our offensive weapon against the evil one. But anyway, recognizing we are in a spiritual battle, let me lead into my text with a war metaphor, all right? I do not believe that there are any more sobering words spoken in warfare than these. Killed by friendly fire. It is tragic enough to lose a loved one to an enemy bullet, but to die by the hands of your friends? In the Allied breakout from the Normandy beaches shortly after D-Day, the German defenses were so stiff that General Omar Bradley decided to try to blast the enemy out of their positions with the use of air power. 100 B-17s dropped their bombs. Unfortunately, some landed on our troops. 25 American soldiers were killed and 130 were wounded, all by friendly fire. Perhaps one of the most famous examples of death by friendly fire, Confederate General Stonewall Jackson at the Battle of Chancellorsville, Virginia, just some 50 miles from here, was checking out the Union lines after a day of battle. Then upon returning to his own lines in the dark, his party was mistaken for Union troops, fired upon by their own men, and the wounds received by Jackson were fatal. Yes, there is something doubly tragic to losing a soldier to his own side. The spiritual point is this. In church world, it is often friendly fire that causes some of the greatest wounds to people in the church family. And one of the prime vehicles for this occurring is through a judgmental, critical spirit that looks down on others as not being spiritual enough. And this attitude is often, I believe, a prime reason behind the saying, many of you have probably heard this before, the Christian church is the only army in the world that shoots their wounded. Friends, I cannot count how many people have come through our doors and shared with me stories about how they faced a struggle of some sort at another church. Maybe it was a result of their actions, or maybe it was someone else's actions against them. But whatever the case, the church, rather than trying to be a healing agent, either did nothing or took actions that made things worse. Well, this morning, we want to look at how we build genuine koinonia and what are the primary tools the evil one will use to actually prevent it from occurring. The first point, and just want to warn you, I'm going to park myself in this one for quite a while, so if you look at the clock and say, he's still in point one, don't worry. All right, two and three are not as long. Okay. The first point, we need to have accepting rather than critical attitudes. Now, you know, this may sound like a small thing, but do not be deceived. When koinonia is a reality, there's a sense of family, that we all belong together and truly care about one another. We live out the verse of Romans 15:7, which says simply this. Read it together. Accept one another. Now, this accepting one another deal is not always easy, because other people can be by nature, by sin nature, which we all have, they can be at times difficult to accept. Anyone here who has purchased or sold a home knows that in today's real estate world, getting a contract on your home is only half the battle, because then you still must go through the home inspection process, right? Now, there was a time when this was designed only to reveal whether there were any major defects in the home, you know, a hole in the roof, a busted HVAC. But today, purchasers use this clause for a wide variety of things they don't like in the house, no matter how minor. But there are rare occasions where a person sells a house and the purchaser does not get this option. It is called selling the house as is. The seller is saying, we don't care if there are some defects here, some things you don't particularly like. If you buy this house, you get it no matter what. There may be a leaky pipe or a sputtering AC unit that you later discover, but if it turns up, you can't come back at us, because by selling it to you as is, we are telling you up front not to expect perfection, not in this house. Well, if there's something God has taught me clearly over my 65 years on this earth, it is people, not to expect perfection of any of you. And I hope you don't expect perfection in me. Because we all came into this world in as-is condition. So do not perfect perfection in any of your human interactions. When I officiate a wedding, I often say to the couple, so you probably know this, but the person standing up here with you today is not perfect. But then neither is the person standing up there next to them. Because whether you realize it now or not, over time, you will discover those flaws in your marriage partner. Believe it or not, I have actually discovered a flaw or two in my wife. And she has discovered a flaw or 200 in me. And there are going to be people in your church family who might have some flaws. Because friends, newsflash, we are all sinners. And the flaw that I believe Satan most uses to keep us from experiencing the spirit necessary to experiencing genuine koinonia is what I will refer to as a critical, judgmental spirit. Someone who continually violates Jesus' admonition found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. Jesus says this, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now let me make something clear here. Jesus is not setting out rules to mechanically live by here. He is simply illustrating the difference between living this new life in the kingdom that he came to proclaim, as opposed to the old way, the natural way our sin natures will drive us to. I mean, Jesus also said we are to love our enemies. What is our natural reflexive reaction to someone we consider an enemy? It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, is it not? Jesus says there's a better way to live in this fallen world. Now, he is not setting down the principle that you must let anybody who is trying to hurt you just keep on hurting you. Sometimes we need to confront someone. There are times when you need to set appropriate boundaries. But what Jesus is doing in these verses is making a distinction between the normal reaction that we see illustrated by any three-year-old boy, right? You hit me, I will hit you back even harder. You hurt me, I will hurt you even more. A way of responding that gets lived out every day in this world. Just pick up a newspaper, right? And then Jesus says, no, there's a better way. A way of forgiveness and of grace. Friends, as a church family, we are to be engaged in building deep relationships within the church family. And it is within the context of these relationships that you will get a good look into whether you are truly applying God's word in your life. See, it's easy to love someone who thinks like you, acts like you. But what do you do with someone who is very different from you? Out in the world, we're taught to avoid them, look down on them just a bit, but not in the church. Because Jesus has given us a better way. Now again, we have to be very discerning on how we apply this principle. But loving people is as critical to experiencing true koinonia. It's absolutely critical. So let's take a deeper look at this attitude of having a critical spirit. Anyone have someone in your life, anyone here today, who you feel is always looking for something in you to criticize? Family member, neighbor, someone in the church? When I go to the movies with my kids, I've done this with all my kids, from Tyler, who's now 31, to Allison, who's 17. Whenever we go to a movie, we have this deal when they show the coming attractions. We do this thumbs up or thumbs down on whether we think it might be a movie worthy of us coming back to see. Well, if you have a person with a critical spirit in your world, you feel like they are watching your every move with a thumbs up or thumbs down attitude. And it's almost as if they want to see you mess up so they can tell you about it. When I was playing high school basketball, I had a coach who had this way. Every time I would make a mistake on the court, he would point at me and then at his head. Critical spirits seem to have a way of pointing and tapping. You messed up again. If you have such a person in your life, you don't feel like they are with you, like they are for you, that they are looking for ways to build you up, but rather you think they're looking for ways to tear you down. And that kind of attitude is a tool Satan will use to destroy koinonia. Anyone here know someone with this trait? You don't have to name them, all right? Even more important, is it possible you have some of this trait in you? Because we all at times like to point and tap. Now again, there are times that warrant speaking the truth in love about a person's behavior. This morning, I'm just warning us all not to take on the attitude that somehow you have been designated the flaw remover in the church. That is somehow your spiritual gift to look for flaws in other people. Because when we do that, it is often because, quite frankly, we have forgotten about the wonder of the cross. About the wonder of the grace God offered each of us when he sent his son to die there. You see, friends, if there's one thing that should be at the heart of every church, one thing that the world will not find anywhere else, it is grace. Because it is an eye for an eye world we live in. So why is it, if grace is at the heart of what God offers you and me, why do we often find it so hard to offer it to each other? If the church is filled with people who say they have been saved by grace, why is it we can be so ungracious with one another? You know, I think it's because we get prideful. Self-righteous pride. You know, when we're desperate for God's grace, man, we're real open to it. But once we're not so desperate anymore, once we start to think in terms of what we have achieved spiritually, we can start to get a little high on ourselves, can't we? I may have told this story before, but when Adita and I had just recently married, we were over in Springfield, where she grew up. We stopped at the local Giant, where this guy she had dated in high school was bagging groceries. She introduced me, and then we got back in the car, and I was feeling pretty good about myself. I mean, here I was, the partner in a large law firm. So I said to her, "Aren't you glad you married me, a partner in a prestigious law firm, and not Phil there working at Giant Food?" Nadita responded right back, "No, actually, I was thinking if I'd married him instead of you, he'd be the partner in the law firm, and you would be bagging the groceries." That didn't actually happen, okay? But it illustrates how our sin nature causes us to sometimes think more highly of ourselves spiritually than we ought to. But friends, newsflash, all of us come as is. So do not let the wonder of grace that drew you to the cross and that you are called to live by each day get squeezed out of you, because then we as a church will not experience true koinonia. Second principle, we'll experience true koinonia when we have vibrant small groups rather than the only on Sunday approach. You know, I only go to the service on Sunday. That's all I do. Acts 2:46, if you will. Acts 2:46. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. This is, again, description of the early church. Now, they met in mass in the church, and then they also met together in their homes. Now, when we meet here together on a Sunday morning, we average somewhere between, counting kids and everything, 250 to 300 people. It is an important time. But real, genuine fellowship is difficult to experience in such a large group setting. So the very fact that they were also meeting in homes is the beginnings of the small group concept. Because remember, they had over 3,000 in attendance on their first Sunday worshiping in the temple. I don't think anyone had homes that could fit that many people inside of them. Now, the corporate worship and teaching time together was and is important to the health of the church. So to those who might say, "I don't need to be there on Sunday, I'll just listen to the sermon online," you are missing this directive from the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:25, this is from the King James Version. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." There is something about corporate worship and learning as a church body together that honors God and that helps build us up. And this is where the process of developing fellowship should begin. But to go really deep, they met together in people's homes in smaller groups during the week, just as we meet together in our life groups. And Blake, thanks for just such an awesome promo for the life group ministry. And I hope to see a lot of you at those tables as you head on out today. Nadine and I are in a life group. It really is a blessed thing. But if all you are doing is coming to church on Sunday for this service, you're only scratching the surface of experiencing koinonia. And you are not designed by God to grow spiritually in isolation. You are designed to do so within the context of time with other Christ followers who are walking with you, encouraging you to grow in your faith. And there are others, just we talk about life groups. Some of our ministries serve as like mini life groups. Our choir, which is now meets every morning. If there's anyone that wants to sing in the choir, he'll be forming at Christmas. You can see Layla here. But we have a choir that meets at 9 o'clock on Sunday morning. I know part of their attitude is to be a little bit of a small group and be there for each other. And all of our service ministries have a bit of that in them. So anyway, Be looking for that. Third principle, transparency rather than pretense. Transparency rather than pretense. Put that Acts 2:46 back up if we can. Again, Acts 2:46. It says, they broke bread in their homes, we talked about that, and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. And the word sincere there means that the relationships being shared were uncluttered by facades and cover-ups and pretenses. Nobody felt like they had to pretend they were somebody they were not. The koinonia flourished because church was a place that people could be real. They did not have to pretend to be super spiritual. They could openly confess, you know, my faith is becoming a little bit stale. I've not prayed or opened my Bible in weeks. And they could do so feeling safe that no one was going to bring out their spiritual bazooka and blast them. They knew they would be loved and accepted and cared for and, yes, challenged. Why? That's why they could feel like it was a safe place. Why? Because of the first principle I spent much of this message on. Because it was filled with people with accepting rather than critical spirits. Wouldn't it be nice to have a place that you don't have to measure every word you speak like a politician does? Afraid that if you say something the wrong way, it'll come back to haunt you? A place you don't have to qualify every statement for fear of being ostracized? A place where you can drop your guard and say, okay, this is who I am. Not perfect, but this is who I am. Where you can say, you know, my marriage is struggling. Where you can say, you know, my marriage did not last. Where you can say, you know, I have a kid who is a mess. Where you can say, you know, I lost my job. I don't know how we're going to make it financially. I've told this story before of Muhammad Ali boarding a plane. And as it was taxiing down the runway, the flight attendant said, Mr. Ali, would you please fasten your seatbelt? Well, he looked up at her and he said, Superman don't need no seatbelt. To which she replied, Superman don't need no airplane, right? There are many people who wander through churches trying to project the attitude of, I am super Christian. Just always smiling that everything's just perfect. Well, let's just all agree today to stop it, all right? And just be who we are. To be vulnerable enough to trust others that instead of pulling out their bazookas, they will pull out their stretchers and their first aid kits. They'll put an arm around us and they'll really care. You know, a place, just one of many around here, this is happening, is there's a women's Bible study that meets here on Wednesday nights at 6:30 as part of the Revive ministry that is so wonderful for the Tuesday mornings. But there's this Wednesday night ministry. It's led by Phyllis Sim and Debbie Tommy. And the stories the ladies who attend that study have shared with me make it a beautiful example of this particular point. And that study, by the way, is open to any ladies who are interested. 6:30 Wednesday night, see Phyllis or Debbie. The men's events we do. We have a men's breakfast coming up a week from yesterday, next Saturday morning, 7:30, men. It's a chance for us to come together and be real with each other about the stuff we're struggling with. I hope some of you men will be here next Saturday. Friends, know this. Fellowship will never be real until we are real. And we will only be able to be real when we consider this a safe place to be. When we exhibit to one another the grace God showed us at the cross. And how do we do this? That's my fourth and final point. By continually remembering rather than taking for granted. See, when I continually remember the price God paid for me, that changes things. I want to ask each of you here for a moment, if you have placed your trust in Christ, to go back in time and to remember the time that you first tasted His grace. The time when you first got a glimpse of the reality of your own sinfulness, of God's holiness, and of the gap that existed between you and God because of it. Think about that. Then think about the freedom and the light that came flowing into your heart and your mind when you realized that God Himself had bridged that gap for you by sending His Son to the cross. It was not something you deserved. It was totally an act of grace given to you from God. Think about when you first began to understand the wonder Paul describes in a letter he writes to a church at Colossae. I'm just going to read a portion of this. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You once were dead. I once was dead. Dead to God. Yet an empty heart, but nothing to fill it with. Yet guilt, but no one to take it to. Yet fear, but no one to give you hope. But then one day you were made alive. Not because of what a spiritual superstar you were striving to be, but simply because you accepted God's gift of sending Jesus to die for you. And now your heart was filled with meaning and with purpose. You now could release your guilt into the expanse of God's forgiveness. You now had a reason to hope because death itself could no longer separate you from God's love. Did you deserve any of that? Did I? No. Paul refers in that little passage to our vast moral debt as being like a promissory note for just trillions and trillions of dollars that we could never repay. But God, in His infinite grace, took your debt, placed it upon Jesus, and nailed it with Him to the cross. And not only does Paul say God has erased the debt, He's torn up the note. So you are free. You are cleansed. You are forgiven. Friends, that is the wonder of grace. And all I've been talking about here is why communion is so important. Because it's a time for intense self-examination. Because I know something that's true of me. When I am aware of my own sinful nature, it is a lot easier to tear down the walls of a judgmental spirit. When I am allowing God to shine His light on the areas where I struggle, it's a lot easier for me to be gracious towards others who are struggling as well. Have you ever wondered what it would be like if we really were there at Calvary when Jesus died? How much more grace would we exhibit to others if we actually saw the nails driven into Jesus' feet and hands? So Cedar Run, let's commit together to continually remember what God did for us, not just on Communion Sunday, but every day. To live life daily, as I've heard it referred to as, in the shadow of the cross. Then we will together begin to experience the kind of genuine fellowship koinonia that characterized the church at its best. Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, a Jesuit priest, would say this: someday after we have mastered the wind and the waves, the times and gravity, we will harness for God the energies of love. And then for the second time in the history of the world, man will have discovered fire. Koinonia, my friends, should be characterized by an inferno of love. But it will not happen because I say it from up here. It will only happen as you make it happen. You know, there's an old campfire song we used to sing back in the dark ages of the 70s, back when I first became a Christ follower. I was going to ask the worship team to play it in closing, but it is so old I was afraid they might go on strike if I requested it. It was called, "They Will Know We Are Christians by What? By Our Love." See, there's some of you that are familiar with that. A beautiful song. So, Jesus said words very similar himself. As the worship team now comes forward, I want you to stand with me. We're going to read one last scripture. Scripture that actual song was based on. John 13, 34, and 35. Let's read this together. A new command. Now the worship team will lead us in what should be our response to His grace, the wonder of His grace, and that is to rejoice. So let's rejoice together.